Paul said that the only reason that he would attain to the resurrection of the dead, which is that time when Jesus Christ returns and by miracle causes all bodies to be raised from the earth, those that are his to be given a glorified, perfect, eternal, painless body, and those who did not believe in him to be raised to eternal death. That the way he attained to the resurrection of the dead was because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ given to him by faith. To be justified by faith in Christ alone is the open door to eternal life. And we must always remember that. And that's really what Galatians is about as we look at this book tonight. We saw last week in chapter 1 that Paul preached the gospel of Christ to the Galatian church, that place in kind of the middle of modern-day Turkey, and in some ways was the father of that church. And now he's writing back to them because he has heard about some problems, that some people in the Galatian church were starting to believe the wrong things, and it deeply disturbed him. And he starts off in this first chapter by explaining that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in much of this chapter, he tells how when Jesus Christ met him on the Damascus Road, he did not immediately go to consult with others about what he was supposed to believe, but rather went away into Arabia by himself, and I believe was taught the gospel directly by Jesus Christ there. That he had full authority, the authority of Christ himself, to teach and to correct this Galatian problem and to straighten them out. He was deeply concerned in chapter 1, verse 6, when he said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." The gospel of Christ comes from God. And for man to change it is not only presumptuous and ignorant, but dangerous. Dangerous to our souls. To believe the wrong things about Jesus Christ and how to go to heaven may end up in hell. And Paul is trying to make sure that they have a purity in their faith, a real understanding of what the gospel of Christ is, so that their own salvation will be based on firm ground, that they will be in no error and in no danger. And he's very exercised about it. He makes very plain speech throughout the epistle and begins with a curse, that if anyone distorts the gospel that you receive from Christ and his apostles, even if it was Paul himself coming back and saying, "I was wrong, let me explain it better this time," he said, "Let them be accursed. Let them be condemned to hell." The gospel of Christ is that precious source of life to eternal souls. But some people had come to the Galatians, and as far as we can tell, they were what is called Judaizers. People that profess to be Christians, but later on in this epistle he calls them false brethren, who taught a different gospel, and it wasn't very different. They talked about Jesus Christ. They talked about faith. They talked about repentance. They spoke of Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection for our life. But they said also, in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. You must follow the Jewish laws to be right with God. They just added one thing to the gospel of Christ. But in adding one thing to it, they destroyed it. What do you believe? Well, Galatians is trying to sift us and make sure that we believe aright upon Christ, that our souls may be safe, and in the last two chapters of the book, that our joy may be increased, that we may understand what it's like to walk around daily with God's approval, with God's smile, with God's love and kindness showered upon us, knowing that we are right with God. That is what our hearts yearn for, to be what happened to Adam in the garden, to walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day and everything be all right. And to know that everything that is happening to us is according to his plan and his will, and that he will not forsake us. He will not come to us because of our goodness, and he will not leave us because of our badness. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of grace. Well, what Paul does now in chapter 2 is continue that narrative of his life, as it were, showing how consistently he had opposed any change to the gospel, any addition to the gospel, and that he had actually received the approval of the main apostles, James and Cephas, or Peter and John. But in chapter 2, we find that a dispute arose between Paul and Cephas, or Peter. And it was Peter who had been wrongly influenced by these Judaizers who came up to Antioch. And they had been influenced, he had been influenced to no longer eat with the Gentiles like he was accustomed to doing, because the Judaizers told him that the Christian needs to partake of the dietary laws of the Jews and not to associate with Gentiles who did not understand cleanliness. And so they persuaded Peter to not eat with them, even though he had preached the gospel to them many times. And we find in chapter 2 that Paul came to Peter and rebuked him for his error. And it contains some of the most famous words in the New Testament. Look at Galatians 2, verse 14. Paul says, "And when I saw that they," that is Peter, "were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all," and what we're about to read is Paul's speech to Peter, "if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I may live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So ends Paul's speech to Peter. Did you know that that was the context of verse 20? This verse that we memorize sometimes at the beginning of our Christian life, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That was Paul rebuking Peter and teaching him the gospel. You see, we need to understand the background to this verse to understand its meaning for us today. Now, there are two things tonight that I want to do in chapter 2 as we rush through this chapter. And the first one is to give more of a historical background to this speech of Paul, because I think we need to understand what's going on here to understand the full meaning of that verse to us, or those verses. And then secondly tonight, I want us to come back and look at that speech of Paul again and see if it helps us to understand what he's trying to say, especially in verse 20 and 21. Let's begin with prayer tonight. Father, we ask that you would guide us as we continue to study this wonderful book that you have given us by divine inspiration through the Apostle Paul. And I ask that you would help us to understand that these words are true and we can depend upon them to build our Christian life. Help us to take God's word over our own opinion or the teachings of men. And we ask that you would help none of us here to be guilty of adding on anything to the pure gospel of Christ, but rather that we would understand it and believe it in its purity, so that the power of it may have its greatest effect upon our hearts, and that we may live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ and brings honor and devotion and love and obedience to the Son of God who gave himself up for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us go back to Galatians 2, verse 1, and look at what it says. Then after an interval of 14 years, Paul said, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Do you know that this is one of the most controversial verses in the Bible? The study of the New Testament is filled with disagreement over what in the world this means. When did Paul go up to Jerusalem again and go with Barnabas and Titus? And when did he meet with James and Cephas and John and talk about these things? Well, there are two basic solutions to it. Some people think that this occurred around Acts 11, verse 29, when Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem to bring some gifts during a famine there from the church at Antioch. Others believe that it's in Acts 15, which is called the Council of Jerusalem. And Acts 15 is the only time in the New Testament where basically the whole Christian church met together to settle a matter. And I prefer the Acts 15 account because in Acts chapter 15, these same people are mentioned, Peter and James and John. And also the same topic is discussed as in Galatians. And the topic of the council in Acts 15 is the question of whether the Gentiles must keep the law of Moses as well. That is, the ceremonial laws regarding circumcision and the dietary laws of the Old Testament concerning what meats and so forth to eat. Now turn back with me to Acts 15. And since this is kind of a Bible study time, I want us to read this historical background before we go on tonight. If we believe that Acts 15 is the background of Galatians 2, it has a lot to say to us to help us to understand it. We'll come back to Galatians 2 in just a minute. In Acts 15, verse 1, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And that is exactly the topic of the whole book of Galatians, and why I believe this is the background of the book. "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem," that is from Antioch to Jerusalem, "to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them,'" that is the Gentiles, "'and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" So this is the context of Acts 15, where the issue of circumcision of Christians in order to be saved, to make sure they were saved and keeping all of the Old Testament laws regarding ceremonial practices were at stake here. And here's what happened in verse 6. "And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith.'" And we'll stop there and say that if you have an awareness that you have sinned against a holy God and that you are guilty of breaking his commandments, there is a way to be cleansed. To be cleansed in conscience and to stand before God without guilt, without shame, and it is by faith. By coming to the Son of God and by believing that he suffered a terrible crucifixion to pay for those sins. And knowing that if you believe in that, God accepts his death in atonement and wipes away your sins from his record and your conscience, never to be seen again, by faith in Christ. That's one of the great blessings of the Christian life, to know that we can start afresh every day and every moment of the day by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. "Now therefore," verse 10, "why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that is Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. And when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Now, this is the historical background, probably to Galatians chapter 2. The Council of Jerusalem concluded that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved, or to keep all the ceremonial laws of Moses, except these things that were related to the pagan worship places of the Greek world. And Peter even spoke against being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses for the Gentiles at this council. But somewhere in here, probably right after the letter was delivered, Peter fell into error. Turn back with me to Galatians chapter 2 again, and we're going to stay there the rest of the evening. But I want you to see that the letters of Paul were written in a context, a historical context. And the book of Acts tells that history of the apostles and of Paul and the spread of the gospel. And many, if not all, of Paul's letters were written somewhere in the book of Acts to deal with certain situations that arose. In Galatians chapter 2, then we have this account. Somewhere during this council, Paul and Barnabas and Titus as well spoke to the three leading apostles in a private meeting, as we're about to read. And then probably after this council, after Paul and Barnabas had gone back to Antioch, Cephas, or Peter, came down to Antioch and made a great error. So listen to me as I read now. Paul said, "Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up," which means that the church at Antioch probably prayed and it was determined that Paul should go up to Jerusalem. "And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. For not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation," what they were makes no difference to me. God knows no partiality, shows no partiality. "Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter, the gospel to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. And it is likely that this is a private meeting that Paul and Barnabas and Titus, along as a companion, had with those leading apostles, those pillars of the church of Jerusalem, to explain his gospel and to test his gospel, and he received full approval for it. And Paul agreed with the decision of the council that certain men from James had come erroneously, it says in Acts 15. They had misunderstood the gospel, and they had preached a false gospel there in Antioch. And that's why Paul and Barnabas went up. But after this meeting, and after everything was decided by the council, it appears that Peter came to Antioch and brought confusion about the issue in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, this is an apostle talking about another apostle, an apostle of the Gentiles. And I want you to remember what Paul said. If an angel comes and brings to you a different gospel than we preach to you, let him be accursed. Do you think Paul is concerned about truth? What is true and what is false? What is biblically accurate, correct about the gospel of Christ? That it does make a difference what we believe? That would cause an apostle to stand face to face with another apostle and say, you are condemned because you're wrong. You are teaching a different kind of gospel at this point than we have taught before. In verse 12 it says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, that is Cephas or Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles, because Peter was an apostle to the Gentiles. You remember how God revealed to him in a dream that he needed to go to the house of that Gentile, that God-fearing Roman soldier, Cornelius, and preach the gospel to his household. And Peter said in Acts 10, that doesn't sound right to me. How can I go to a Gentile? And God gave Peter a vision of a sheep being let down out of heaven full of all of the unclean animals from the Old Testament that separated the Jews from the Gentiles in their eating habits and their cleanliness habits, so that the Jews were to stay separate from the Gentiles and not even to fellowship with them or eat with them. And God said to Peter, kill Peter, rise and eat, to show him that that dividing barrier of those ceremonial laws are no longer between Jew and Gentile. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And Peter went to that household and preached the gospel to Cornelius and his family. And while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon them all, and they praised God for the salvation that he had given them. And Peter became known as the apostle to the Gentiles then. And he ate with Gentiles from then on. But something happened here in verse 12. Certain men came down from James and they said to Peter, you better not eat with the Gentiles. But he used to eat with the Gentiles, said Paul. But when they came, he began to withdraw, in verse 12, and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. This is an apostle fearing men and causing him to compromise what he knew to be true out of the fear of men. What would the fear of man make you do? Are you the same around all men? A Christian with Christ and his commandments and his guidance to tell you how to act and react? Peter compromised the gospel at this point. In verse 13, it says, "And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Now, Paul is being very plain here. Peter stood condemned. He feared the party of the circumcision, and he was in hypocrisy. And if that wasn't bad enough, Peter influenced Barnabas to withdraw from eating with the Gentiles as well. And having fellowship with these Gentile Christians who had come to know the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, and were part of the same body of Christ. There were to be no divisions based on things like this anymore. And Paul was astonished. We must be very careful. Paul rebuked Peter. And what do you think Barnabas thought? He was the one that took Paul to the Christians and said, "Paul's okay." He was the one that nourished Paul early in his Christian life. And now he saw this leader, this fellow, this teacher, teaching error and being hypocritical about the gospel. What should Paul do? What could he do in such a situation? Well, we must learn one thing from this, if nothing else: humility. Even the best Christian with the best theology can become confused and err. Even we, if we are not clear thinking and on guard, can enter into error and compromise the gospel of Christ with its simplicity and purity and be distracted from it. We need to have humility and to guard our hearts and to watch what we believe and even to accept correction if it's necessary, as Peter did. And we also need to have charity, that those who have stood fast for the gospel may for a moment err. And we need to do what we should do to bring them back. Now, that's the historical background here. This is a tense situation we're looking at here. Peter and Paul facing each other, capital A apostles. Barnabas over here, small letter apostle, at the church at Antioch that Paul and Barnabas had been teaching for years and years and years the truth. And the whole gospel was on the edge of being compromised. And so Paul, in verse 14, says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, 'If you being a Jew live like the Gentiles,' and he did, 'and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" This word, "when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," actually means straight footing. Straight footing. They were not putting one foot in front of the other about the gospel so that they would not get off the path at any point. Sometimes you might wonder, well, why do pastors like old Bill Askell and Fred Malone and Tom Askell and others have such a concern about the truth of the gospel? Well, I'll tell you why. It's your life. It's your soul. It's heaven. It's hell. It's comfort. It's peace or despair. It's freedom and joy in Christ, or guilt and shame and bondage. It is the truth of the gospel that sets men free. Free to know God, free to live under God's love and grace and smile with hope and conviction and with such a love showered upon us that it moves our hearts to loving obedience every day. They weren't straight-footing the gospel. And when Paul saw that, he stood up to the face of Peter and said, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" He asked him a question that really condemned Peter in what he said. And this is Paul's speech now, beginning at verse 15. "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." When Paul sees an error in the gospel, what he does is he goes back to the simplicity of the gospel. "Peter, don't you remember? By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." We cannot be accepted as righteous before God by any of our goodness, any of our works. The best things that we can do are not good enough. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. He had to come to Peter with simplicity. Peter knew this. He had preached this, but he had forgotten this, and so can we. We are not justified by the works of the law. You and I cannot stand before a holy God for one second based upon our own goodness, our own merit, our own accomplishments, our own obedience. We stand before God by faith in Christ as humble beggars who need mercy, as sinners and spiritual criminals who need forgiveness, as those who have no mercy deserved, but who are calling upon God for mercy, with the promise all through the Scriptures, from the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, that He's a God of mercy. A God who will give kindness and forgiveness and care for sinners who deserve His wrath. Peter, for a moment, had forgotten the beauty and simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He had forgotten what Jesus had done, that it was the cross that is our life. It is that which stills our hearts and convicts our hearts of the sins that we commit against a holy God, and also causes us to bask in the light of God's forgiveness and love. He'd forgotten that. He'd forgotten what justification is. That on that cross, our sins were imputed and put upon Jesus Christ as if He had committed them. What evil thoughts have you had in your life? What evil deeds have you done? What evil words have you said? Upon the cross, the moment you believe in Him, God imputes those sins upon His death as if He thought those thoughts, as if He did those deeds and said those words. And before a holy God, with love in His heart, He endured the wrath and condemnation of a holy God that those sins deserved as if He had done them. That's what happens when you believe in Christ. And something wonderful happens as well. At the same time, the perfect life of Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, no evil, filthy thought which ever went through his head, no evil word which came off of his tongue, is imputed to us before God, so that he treats us as if we had lived that perfect life and accepts us as he accepts his own son. And that's called justification, where God accepts us as righteous and treats him as guilty that we might go free. What can circumcision add to that kind of righteousness? What can keeping laws of foods and clothing and drinks and things of this nature, attending the Jewish law, add to the righteousness of a perfect Savior? Oh, Peter forgot it for a moment. What a great gift. And all by faith. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then he went back in 17 and 18 to remind them that he can't go back anymore. Paul has cut the knot with Judaism and works salvation and self-righteousness and his own goodness and having any thought that he was something when he knew that he was nothing before a holy God. He didn't want anything to do with that pride and that arrogance anymore. And he said, "But if while seeking to be justified with Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." He's not going to go back to his own self-righteousness, his own goodness. He's been down that path. And every time he thought about it, he realized that if for a moment he allowed himself to think he could do something to make himself worthy of God or to add to his salvation by his works and his own goodness, at that moment he would have lost the joy of his salvation and even the way of his salvation. And so he said in verse 20 to Peter, "Peter, you listen to me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. I'm not throwing that away. I won't do anything that will nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through law, Peter, then Christ died in vain." Paul was ruled by the work of Jesus Christ for his soul. It was the thing that he lived for, the thing that he lived on, never getting over that he loved him and gave himself up for him. It ruled him. It ruled his thoughts every day. And if Peter for a moment was confused, and Barnabas for a moment was confused, and the Christians in Antioch for a moment was confused, Paul could not be confused because he had tried the works of the law. He was blameless according outwardly to the law. A Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, found blameless as far as men's eyes could see, and yet to him it was rubbish. It could not make him righteous before God. It could not make him acceptable to a holy God. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. I, unconverted, self-righteous, sinful Saul of Tarsus, have been crucified with Christ." And the tense of that verb has continual effect. I have once for all, with continual effect, been crucified with Christ. My old sinful, self-righteous life is dead. When I came to faith in him and believed in his crucifixion for me, I was joined upon that cross, and just as he died to the punishment due to my sins, so I died to their punishment. As he bore the shame upon the cross, so I died to that shame. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I, self-righteous, sinful Saul of Tarsus, who live. But Christ lives in me. At that moment of faith, the soul of Paul was inseparably joined to the Spirit of Christ. And the Son of God sent his Spirit to dwell in Paul and with Paul, to remake Paul after the image of Christ. Never to leave him, never to forsake him again. Paul said, the moment I believed in him, the old self-righteous, depending on myself, my own goodness, Paul was dead. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live as a Christian, now, that's why he put the word now there. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He doesn't live by works. He doesn't live by the works of the law to make himself good again before God. He has no illusions that the best sermon he can preach as an apostle makes him better or more acceptable to God. He always comes as one who comes by faith, depending on the death of Christ for him, the resurrection of Christ for him, the righteousness of Christ for him, that he may stand before God and know that he is right with God. And when he thinks about that way of salvation, he doesn't think of it as some kind of a legal contract that, well, at least I've got that taken care of. He cannot think of living by faith in the Son of God without remembering that he is the one who loved me. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul understood the gospel, and he didn't want anything to intrude, not his own self-righteousness, not his own works, not circumcision, not a church, a preacher, a person, his own goodness, his own accomplishments as an apostle. He would let nothing intrude on the simplicity of his faith, that he stood before God free, free of the condemnation of his sins, and accepted in the Beloved by faith alone. And when he thought of that, he understood why Christ died. Because the Son of God, who made the worlds with a word from his mouth, and who has never sinned, loved him. See, that's the gospel. It isn't just getting to heaven. It's being restored to the love of God, that God cares for you, that his heart is full of kindness toward you, that his will, as he's revealed it in the scriptures, is the best for you, no matter how difficult it may be or how much you may have to suffer to be faithful to the name of the one who died for you. Never getting over the love of Christ for him and understanding that no one took his life, he gave it up. Peter, I do not nullify the grace of God, the undeserved unmerited love and kindness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For if righteousness comes by the law, Peter, Christ died needlessly. That's what scared Paul about all this stuff. If for one moment, one of those professing Christians at Galatia decided to be circumcised in order to be saved because Christ wasn't good enough, then his death was in vain. And Paul said that has dire consequences. Consequences for eternal life and consequences now. I believe Paul endured hardship with contentment because he believed that he had the love of Christ. I believe that he learned to be content in every circumstance he was in because he valued the love of Christ. Because he understood that Christ gave himself up for Paul. And to have any other thing intrude, to take away the beauty of that love of Christ that is spotless and pure and unmerited, seen in his death, was a threat to his very soul. For one moment, if Paul believed that he could do anything to deserve God's love, he would lose the joy of grace and the comfort of it, and be unable to find in his heart the motivation and the strength to obey the commandments of a gracious God. Let nothing else intrude in your relationship to Jesus Christ, especially that you think you can do anything to make yourself right with God. No religious ritual, no perfect Christian life that you lead, no self-righteousness and arrogance toward others, no secret wisdom that you know more than others, so you must be better than others. Nothing must interfere with only resting in Jesus Christ alone. It is the only way of salvation. And according to Paul, it is the only motive that will keep you faithful as a Christian. It's the only motive that will make you love a disobedient husband, serve a disobedient wife, care for disobedient children, and love imperfect Christians. The grace of God in the face of Christ is what we need. And Paul wrote this letter to these Galatians. He said, you need to remember him. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And as far as we know, Peter straightened out. But I'll tell you one thing, we don't hear too much of Peter in the rest of the New Testament. He had to get the gospel straight before he could teach it to others. Paul found Christ his all. I hope you will too. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the epistle to the Galatians, where Paul tried to write and correct an error there. And that this error was not simply a mistake or some small problem, but it struck at the very heart of the gospel of Christ, that anyone for one moment could vainly think they deserve anything from God. And I ask that you would help us in searching out our own hearts to see in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross our only hope of salvation, and understand that on the cross our sins were imputed to him and his perfect righteousness was imputed to us by faith, and that this would bring such joy to our hearts that our salvation is secure as long as we rest in Jesus Christ, that our hope is secure, that it would move us to love and devotion to one who so loved us, so was devoted to us. We ask that nothing would intrude, and whenever we're confused and we can't figure out what's wrong with us and why we feel this way or that way or wonder if God loves us, I ask that you would cause us in our minds to see Jesus Christ and him crucified and get us back on the right path of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.